Psalm 73 begins with a statement of faith that worshipers everywhere agree with. God is good, and more specifically, He is good to His people. If I were speaking to the brothers who live in the residential program at Wayside Cross Ministries, or if I were speaking to the sisters who live at the sister organization of LifeSpring Ministries here in Aurora, and if I were to say in the front of the room, God is good, what would I hear in response? All the time. Amen would work too. And if I were to say all the time, what would they say? Yeah. The brothers of Wayside Cross, the sisters of LifeSpring, they fully agree. If I put on an album from the pop musician Forrest Frank, what would he say about this? He would say, God is good. Hey, all the time. What? If he ain't, hey, then you lying. Something like that. Am I doing well? Should I keep doing that? And if we combed through all the statements of faith, and if we looked at all the confessions and creeds and all the best books written by the most reliable theologians from around the world and across the ages, what would they say? They would all say, God is good all the time, and yes, He is good to His people. So the brothers of Wayside, the sisters of LifeSpring, the music of Forrest Frank, the confessions of the church, and worshipers everywhere all agree with what Psalm 73 verse 1 says. Truly, God is good to Israel and to those who are upright in heart. Amen? Nonetheless, there's a problem that we need to look right in the eyes. The problem is that if we look around at how things are going right now today, it doesn't always look like God is good to His people. In fact, very often, if we look at people's lives and circumstances today, we could conclude that it's better to not be one of God's people. This issue is actually kind of in our face these days in America in the 21st century. There's a very intellectual version of the problem that you can find, for example, in books by people like Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great, in which he argues essentially that Christianity is bad for the world in general, and it's bad for you specifically. It's kind of an intellectual version of the argument. There's also kind of a more down-to-earth high school version of that argument. Maybe people say it out loud. Maybe we just wonder about it in our hearts. And the version of the argument goes something like this: doesn't being a Christian just make you more judgmental and less happy? The question, whether it's the intellectual version or the high school version, essentially is it? Are we better off rejecting God? As opposed to walking close with Him? And Psalm 73, if we're praying our way through the Psalms, Psalm 73, like so many of the Psalms we've already noticed in the last couple months in our sermon series in the Psalms, it does not teach us to kind of clear out our minds and forget all of these real world problems and questions. It actually teaches us to talk to God about some of the deepest, most vexing questions we wrestle with in our hearts, including this question: would we be better off rejecting God? This psalm sets this vexing question in front of us and takes us on a journey. You heard it a moment ago as Elise was reading. It takes us on a journey from questioning to convictions, a journey from envy to eternity, a journey from stumbling in our doubts to the resilient strength of faith. But the journey is not one that happens automatically, and it's worth slowing down to consider how this journey unfolds if we pray alongside Psalm 73 and if we pray alongside generations and generations of worshipers before us. How does the Spirit of God, who speaks through Psalm 73, who guides us as we pray Psalm 73, how is the Spirit of God leading us through this prayer? As we take this journey together, as we pray this psalm, I want to draw your attention to what we might call three spiritual practices that this psalm teaches us. Three spiritual practices that the Spirit leads us in as we pray this psalm. The first practice is a practice of confession. Beginning in verses 2 and 3, we confess. We admit. We acknowledge the struggling, the almost stumbling that we, even as worshipers and people of faith, often feel in our hearts. We confess alongside Psalm 73. It's kind of true, isn't it? I was envious. I was envious. I was envious, more specifically, of the arrogant. Why? Well, look at their success. Verse 3 talks about seeing the prosperity of the wicked. That word prosperity is actually a profound Hebrew word, shalom. How come those who reject God get to live in shalom? We looked at Psalm 1 together a month and a half ago or something like that. You know, Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the one who doesn't walk with or stand with or sit with those who are rejecting God, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night, gnawing on the law of God the way a dog gnaws on a bone, we said. And then what happens? In everything he does, he prospers, he flourishes, but not so the wicked. That's where Psalm 1 begins as we open the book of Psalms. But then we look around and Psalm 73 teaches us to admit, if we look at the lives of some of our neighbors who are rejecting God, it looks like the opposite. It looks like those who reject God are living in shalom, peace. It looks like those who are rejecting God are prosperous in everything they do. It looks like those who embrace violent measures. That's what it means to be wicked, right? That's what it means to be arrogant, right? Those who embrace violent measures, don't they prosper? Isn't that how you get rich and get happy in this life? Looks like it sometimes. Just look at their success. So yeah, I confess I've envied the success of those who reject God. It is not only their success. This psalm also teaches us to admit their style. Verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That is kind of an ancient world way of describing a really good looking person. We don't usually call people who are good looking fat these days. Their bodies are well rounded. They're not dying of starvation. They're sleek. They're looking good. They're stylish. So yeah, it's good for us sometimes to confess. I've envied those who reject God because they look successful and they look stylish in their success. It's not just their success and their style. I mean, skipping a little ways down. Look at their satisfaction. Verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in their riches. So yeah, we can admit, it's true of me. I was envious of the arrogant, of those who rejected God. Because of their success, their style, and their satisfaction. But all of this wraps up what's described in verses 6 through 11 as a posture that scoffs at God, laughs at the idea of the heavens. Verse 11, they say, well, how could God know? Come on. Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Are you kidding me? This is a depiction of people who have mistaken the patience of God for the indifference of God. What does God care about the way we live our lives? If there is a God, if there is a heaven, if there is an eternity, does he even care what's going on around here? If he did care what's going on around here, how come it's the arrogant who are so successful and stylish and satisfied? Now, maybe for you, envy doesn't sound quite like that. But what would envy sound like in your heart? Do you know? Sometimes it's helpful to stop as we're praying over a psalm like this and to agree, but also to allow the Spirit of God to press more specific conviction into our hearts and into our minds. How would the Spirit of God lead you to confess your envies? As we pray this, we look right in the eyes of this uncomfortable, vexing question. So many people in this world have rejected God, and there is a result of rejecting God, not just kind of as an accident after rejecting God, but it seems sometimes as a result of rejecting God, they are so successful and stylish and satisfied. And it leads us to this vexing question, what if they really are better off without God? What if they really are better off rejecting him and his ways and his word? But it's not just about them out there, is it? As we pray through this psalm and we confess our envy, the Spirit of God also brings that envy home by way of comparison to the way we sometimes look at our own experience. They look so successful and stylish and satisfied. But as for me, verse 13, sometimes it feels like I have kept my heart clean by the Lord's standards for no good reason. All in vain, it says. Psalm 73 echoes language that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes to describe the fact that sometimes in life under the sun, it feels like following God is all in vain. No good. What's the point? What's the purpose? It's not working. Didn't make me more satisfied or stylish or successful than those folks. What good is God then? Do you feel the question? Sometimes it's healthy for us to allow God's Spirit to lead us to just confess. To find the freedom of admitting in God's presence, I was envious. And when I was envious, you know what the effect of envy is? It's described in Psalm 73. My foot almost slipped. We get off balance when we're obsessed with comparing our lives to other people's lives. Do you know that feeling? Getting off balance, losing your footing, almost slipping, almost stumbling, almost falling. Why? Because we're so obsessed with comparing my experience with her experience, or my experience with his experience, or my satisfaction with his satisfaction, or my success with her success, or my style with their style. We get so obsessed with that. What does it do to us? It leads us to this place of almost slipping, almost stumbling, almost tripping. And it's good for us to confess this before the Lord. But as we pray this psalm, and as the Spirit of God leads us as we pray this psalm, the Spirit of God does not only lead us to confess honestly. The Spirit of God also leads us forward. And how does the Spirit lead us forward? The Spirit leads us forward through what I might describe as a second spiritual practice in this psalm. A spiritual practice of refocusing. Or maybe we would say reframing. Beginning to see our lives not just in the frame that we've isolated. Here's me today and here's her today. Here's me today and here's him today. Not just looking at this one freeze frame, but putting my life, putting all of life, putting the world into a new framework. Putting my life into a bigger story. Refocusing, not just on one set of observations from today, but refocusing before God. As we follow this psalm, we not only confess, we also refocus. Look with me, if you would, at verses 15 and 16, 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, when I thought how to understand the fact that their lives seem awesome and my life seems lame. they're not following God and their lives seem awesome. I'm trying to follow God and my life seems lame. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until, here's the pivot point of the psalm. Until I went to the sanctuary of God. Have you noticed that sometimes, I mean, look, we're Protestant Christians. We barely have any theology of sacred space. I don't think there's something magical about the carpet in this room. Nonetheless, have you noticed sometimes we see things more clearly on Sunday? I think it's J.I. Packer who has said about Christians, Christians are at their sanest and wisest when praying before God. Not necessarily at our sanest and wisest when we're out arguing with other people. We're at our sanest and our wisest in prayer. I think that's kind of some of what this passage is describing. It seemed just wearisome to think about this until I went to the sanctuary of God and things began to come into a new kind of focus for me. I saw things a little more clearly there. Now, if we put this psalm in its original context, many, many generations before blue carpet and wooden stages, if we put this way back in its original context, what would Asaph have thought of when he thought of going to the sanctuary? Would it have involved time spent in prayer? Sure. Would it have involved time spent hearing God's word in Scripture? Yes. Would it have involved time spent worshiping God together, joining voices together with other worshipers in praise? Yep. Would it have involved a whole bunch of symbolic elements of worship? Sacrificed animals, blood, walls, all designed to say something about access to the throne of grace through sacrifice. Yeah. Could it be some of all of that? Yeah. But here's why I bring that up. Because as we gather on Sundays, we don't have animals sacrificed. But you know what we do have? We have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a once for all time sacrifice for our sins. And now as a result, we can draw near boldly to the throne of grace. And as we do, we join our voices together in worship. We listen to God's word. We talk to God in prayer. And as we do such things, sometimes we begin to see life in sharper focus, a little more clearly. Things get set in a new perspective. We begin to see life in a new and wider framework. Today's story gets reframed into a wider story of redemption that God is writing. And so sometimes, as we draw near to God in prayer, listening to his word, worshiping alongside others, drawing near to the throne of grace, through the blood that was shed on our behalf. Sometimes we too begin to refocus, reframe the story in which we're living. And sometimes we also can begin to see what Psalm 73:17 begins to describe. In this refocusing, what comes into focus first? Verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned the end of those who reject God. Scientists understand that if you really want to understand something you're studying, you need to give it enough time to collect all the data. You need to collect all the relevant data before you come to your conclusions, right? I mean, let's just do a elementary level science experiment for a moment. Suppose we live in 1975 in the state of Washington. And we take our children out to Mount St. Helens. And we say, kids, I've got a hypothesis. That mountain is very safe. People have said that there's volcanic material underneath this mountain, but it's never going to erupt. Kids, let's observe this mountain for a few hours. Kids, let's observe this mountain all day. Kids, let's observe this mountain for a week. Kids, let's observe this mountain for a month. See, it's safe. It's never going to erupt, no matter what people keep saying. In fact, you could continue that study throughout 1975, throughout 1976, throughout 1977, throughout 1978, throughout 1979. You could do a 5-year study with your homeschool kids. Collect all kinds of data that all validates your presupposition, that all validates your hypothesis. People say there's something dangerous underneath the surface, but it ain't never going to blow. But scientists would tell us it's wiser not to come to conclusions until you've collected all of the relevant data. And if you live your life based on the assumption that Mount St. Helens ain't never going to blow, even with years of observation and experience behind you, sometime in 1980, you will encounter new data. And if you're too close to the problem, if you're too deep in your convictions, you'll discover that even with years of observation behind you, you're dead wrong. For those of you kids who don't know, Mount St. Helens did blow in 1980. In the same way, here in Psalm 73, to really understand the prosperity of those who reject God, we need to reframe the story to take account for all of the data before we come to hasty conclusions. As verse 18 says, although those who oppose God may now look like they have it all, though they may look successful and stylish and satisfied, they're on a path that's leading to destruction. Or verse 20 uses the imagery of a dream. You know how real a dream feels in the middle of it? You know how satisfyingly real a dream might seem? You know how expansive a dream can seem? You know how true a dream can seem? And then in an instant it's over. And you look back and you say, that was all just a phantom. It wasn't real. It wasn't true. That satisfaction, that sense that this was going to last forever, that sense that this was true, in a moment it vanishes. And we look back and realize that whole dream was just my mind deceiving me. Verse 20 uses similar language to say that no matter how thrilling, no matter how successful, no matter how stylish, no matter how satisfying life may seem in rejection to God, it's a passing illusion, about as substantial as a 10-minute dream at the end of a REM cycle. But I need to hurry on to a third practice here. I'm halfway into it, but I need to hurry on to it. Practice number three. We not only confess and refocus, we also need to do some declaring and some testifying about what's true. Psalm 73 not only leads us to confess and not only leads us to refocus, it also leads us to testify, saying, God is my portion forever. We see this in verses 23 through 26. It might have been the case that when envy consumed my heart, I was acting like an animal before God. I was about as responsive to God as a hippopotamus. Nevertheless, verse 23, because of his mercy, here's what I see to be true within the new framework about my life, about our lives, as those who have been drawn into God's story of redemption all by his grace. Nevertheless, I'm with you, Lord. And that changes everything. You hold my hand. You guide me. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. These words, this imagery in verses 23 and 24, they remind me of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 says he endured an awful lot in this life. If you took a freeze frame of one day of the life of Jesus, you might conclude the Lord ain't good to him. In fact, very often for Jesus, his life involved shame, suffering, a cross. And yet Hebrews 12 speaks to us as Christians. And it says, let us lay aside every weight. And let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely, even the sins of envy. Let us lay those things aside and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run with resilient endurance in a world when it looks like those who reject God have it all? How do we run with endurance? By looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. You hear that phrase? Who for the joy that was set before him continued to willingly endure, persevere, resiliently keep on going through the cross, despising the shame. And now, what's the result for him? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. And so we pray the words of Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I mean, even though they look more successful, more stylish, and more satisfied, I'm with you, and you are holding me by the hand, and you're leading me through even the worst experiences I have to endure in this life. You're guiding me with your counsel, and where is it all leading? The end of verse 24, and afterward, just, Lord, just as you led Jesus through shame, suffering, hardship, even the cross, and you led him to your right hand, so afterward, Lord, you will receive me into glory. And when we get that perspective, when we set our lives in the middle of that framework, we come to this profound conclusion of verses 25 and 26. What does heaven mean if it's not you, Lord? And on earth, there's nothing I desire. It says besides you. I mean, the simple way of explaining that is just to say, Lord, there's nothing in all of the earth when I think about things accurately. There's nothing in all of the earth that I would desire more than you. I know that my flesh and my heart may fail. My hands may start to shake. My memory may not always recall my friends' names if I live long enough. My knee, which is already arthritic, it's only getting worse. My muscles, which I know are dope right now, I'm not always going to look this good. My flesh, even my kidneys, my lungs, my heart, on a track toward failing. My flesh and my heart may fail. And yet, even if I'm on dialysis with a wrinkly old face, no muscles left to support me, no strength left to speak, even if my brain won't give me the names of people I care about, nonetheless, God is the strength of my heart. And I'm declaring it right now. I'm testifying it. He's my portion forever. I mean, you talk about the scientific principle of taking into account all the data before coming to conclusions. You think for a second about studying a caterpillar for a day. Take all your notes, take all your observations. It's an ugly brown little thing stuck on the ground, eating junk. Ugly. Pathetic. Grasshoppers can fly way higher. But if you've come to those conclusions, you haven't taken all the data into account, have you? Because after a certain experience, that caterpillar, through a chrysalis, would be transformed into something glorious, colorful, beautiful, majestic, soaring in the wind, laughing at the grasshoppers down below. And so the New Testament teaches us to think about our bodies. Yeah. This body's mortal, but in the twinkling of an eye, at the return of Christ, will exchange for those who are united with him mortality for immortality. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when Christ returns, for those of us who are united with him, we'll trade everything shameful for glory. Take that data into account before you come to your conclusions. And as we take that kind of data into account and come to the right kinds of conclusions, we begin to testify. We begin to testify, whom have I in heaven? You. You are heaven to me. Living close to you, that is heaven, God's. And earth, what's so awesome here that it would still be awesome without you? And then this passage brings us to a certain kind of conclusion in verses 27 and 28. The Spirit of God leads us to take more data into account, to reframe the story, to move from our confession to a place of confidence. And then it just sets a comparison right in front of us in verses 27 and 28. For behold, those who are far from you, they're headed toward perishing. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is you hear the transformation of perspective? I know I used to say that this was true, but now I'm believing it by way of comparison. For me, it really is good to live my life close to God. I have made the Lord my place of safety, protection, my home, my refuge. Why? So that I can testify about all that you've done. This psalm leads us to a place where we kind of set up the scales. And we take everything that this world has to offer. Everything we've dreamed is what satisfaction is made of. Everything we've envied in other people's lives. We take their success and we drop it there on the scale. And we take their style and we drop it there on the scale. And we take their satisfactions. We drop it there on the scale. And we step back and we say, that stuff looks really, really important. But then on the other side of the scale, we realize that if we can set the smallest experience of knowing the loving care and protection and nearness of our Creator, if we set the smallest experience of that on the other side of the scales, you know what happens? Bam! The scales tip instantly. And so by the time we finish praying this psalm, the Spirit of God has indeed led us to take seriously the questions we face, to confess our envies. The Spirit of God leads us to refocus and reframe our life stories. The Spirit of God leads us to testify about His goodness. And then we come back to these scales and we say, I've got a new conclusion here. Living with God is not only good, it's better. In the end, in the final analysis, the Spirit of God gives us eyes to see. Living with God, living close to Him, it's not just good, as in okay, it's better than everything else we dreamed. You know, there are people in this world, as I mentioned earlier, who oppose Christianity and say Christianity just leads to decreasing personal happiness, making you more judgy, making the world worse. On some levels, we have to agree that sometimes Christians are too judgy, something Christians should repent of. Sometimes Christians do make other people's lives worse. Sometimes we do act unloving. And that's stuff we should repent of. And we need to admit that sometimes Christians are less prosperous than non-Christians. And sometimes we need to confess that sometimes Christians struggle in more ways and suffer in more ways than non-religious people. Sometimes that all is true, fair enough. Sometimes Christians sit out of some of the thrills of non-religious people around us. But we should also notice that the best statistics gathered by even secular psychologists still show, statistically speaking, that Christians have greater life satisfaction by a significant measure when compared with non-religious people. Why is that? That's a discussion for another time, sorry. But here's what I'm getting at. Even if that were not true, even if we agreed with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we as Christians are of all people the most to be pitied. Even if our worst fears were right, and even if we were the least successful people in the world, ultimately, as Christians, the Spirit of God gives us eyes to see that even if all our neighbors have more stuff and more style and more success than we do, we'd still call it a success. We'd still call it a success to live close to our Creator, to live near to Him. Because if we stack all of their stuff and all of their style and all of their success on one side of the scales, and we put on the other side the smallest taste of the joy of being near to our loving Creator, then we say, it's not just good to be near God, it's better.